Well, it's good to be here tonight, once again in the Lord's house. And I do want to, before we have some time in prayer, turn in our Bibles to Psalm number 123. I've been thinking about some of these Psalms lately, and they always are Psalms that are encouraging, but Psalms that give us great insight into what the Lord has done for us. And tonight I want to look at Psalm number 123. And before we read that Psalm, I want to kind of give a little bit of an introduction to what are called the songs of degrees. If you notice, beginning in Psalm number 120 and on down through 134, on the top of the superscription of each of these psalms, it says a song of degrees, a song of degrees. The New King James says a song of ascents. So it has the idea of something being upward or higher or moving in a specific direction. And I wanted to give some basic facts about these psalms before we look at the 123rd psalm, so that we kind of know what these different songs are for in this book. There are, as I said, 15 of these songs of degrees. 10 of them are anonymous. We don't know who wrote 10 of them. 4 of them were written by David. That's Psalm 122, 124, 131, and 133. Those four were written by David. Then the last one, or the 127th one, the 15th one, is written by Solomon. So 10 anonymous, 4 by David, and 1 by Solomon. Now, many believe that these songs were intended to be recited or sung maybe antiphonally in that type of setting. If you look in Psalm 121 to kind of get an idea of why that's true, look at Psalm 121. Notice the changes in the person of the pronouns throughout this psalm. Notice in verses 1 through 2, you have I and my is mentioned. But then it changes in verses 3 through 8 to kind of, it goes, the he will not suffer, he that keepeth Israel, the Lord is thy keeper. It kind of changes person. And this type of literary use is found throughout several of these psalms. So many of them believe that they were, in whatever setting they were sung, they were perhaps done in an antiphonal manner. Another thing to point out about these different psalms is that they were written for worship of the Lord. You can't help it, if you read through all 15 of them at the same time, you can't help but notice the emphasis that is given by the authors upon the house of the Lord, upon going to Mount Zion, upon going and lifting up sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. If you'll notice over in Psalm number 122, for an example, it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So this is often one of the themes, worship, coming to the Lord's house, giving praise and glory to the Lord is a theme that runs throughout these different psalms. Then one more characteristic I wanted to point out before we continue on is that throughout these 15, there's also it seems to be a continual presence of an enemy. The psalmist is often looking back to maybe those that are outside or those that are the wicked or those that would be causing problems. And the psalmist is often praying for deliverance from those different enemies. So it shows a strong dependence upon the Lord, a calling out to the Lord for help and assistance when those enemies are faced. Now, some of you may be asking, what in the world are the songs of degrees for? Why would there be 15 of them? What does it mean? And there are a lot of different theories about what those are for. I wanted to give you some of them real quick. I'm not going to by any means point out one particular one and say that is the true theory. We don't know. There's a lot of different suggestions in Jewish history and things of what these songs of degrees were. But I want to give you some of the most prominent ones. The first one is that some believe that these songs were sung as one would approach the temple. That there were about 15 steps going up to the temple, and as you take each step, you would stop and either sing or recite one of these songs. Maybe if it was a group, you would stop on the first step and sing it together, and do that as every step you go, as you ascend or make the degrees of the steps up into the temple. That's one of the prominent theories. Another theory simply states that the title only means this is a most excellent psalm, or this is a song that was kind of set apart from the others because it had such a clear or good, unique message of worship. A third theory is that the title is a literary tool, referring to the way that the lines were arranged so that they continually repeat and then expound more and then repeat it and then expound more upon the same thought. Some people believe that those are the degrees in these psalms. A fourth one holds that the title means a song in the higher choir. It's simply, they stated that perhaps there was several levels of choirs, And maybe there was a choir that was up higher than the others, and this may be when they sang their certain songs, this is what they would sing. That's one of the other theories. Another theory that I've also read about is that as people would travel from the different parts of Palestine to come down to Jerusalem for the feast, that they would stop at different, you can call them checkpoints if you want, I don't know, different locations throughout their traveling down to Jerusalem. And as they came to these unique, maybe it was a crossroad or an intersection, or maybe it was a familiar stopping place in the route, they would stop and sing one of these songs. And they came to the next one, they would sing the next song, maybe some 14 or 15 that they would have. And they would sing these songs en route to maybe the Feast of Tabernacles or one of the different feasts that they, all the Israelites, had to gather together in Jerusalem. So these different suggestions here, we don't really know which one is true. They're kind of like educated guesses, but we do know that they have to do with the worship of the Lord, either approaching the Lord or a part of being sung during the worship. They are very reverential. They place great emphasis upon the fact that the Lord is the one who can deliver, that the Lord is the one to be depended upon, and He is the one to trust in all situations. Now, the particular psalm that I want us to look at tonight is Psalm 123. I've been blessed just reading this psalm over and over again, and I began to study it a little bit and look at some of the different metaphors and things in here, and the Lord really blessed my heart with it. Psalm number 123, we'll read it together quickly. Psalm 123, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that He have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these psalms that are the songs of degrees that were given to us through inspiration, Lord. And I pray that as we look at the greatness of you and all that you've done, as we consider how to approach you, as we consider where our look of our eye should be toward you in all things, that you would bless our hearts and encourage us tonight, Lord. You know all the needs that are represented here, and I ask that you would allow your Spirit to work in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this particular psalm that we want to look at tonight is the fourth one in the Songs of Degrees, and if you take them kind of in sequence with the other psalms, there is a continual pattern of rising upward, or kind of climbing upward to something that's higher and higher and higher. Let's notice these things quickly. Look back at Psalm number 120. In Psalm 120, there is kind of like a lamentation as one looks around and sees the distresses. As one looks around and sees the lying lips and the deceitful tongue in verse number 2, and it's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, I'm looking down here on earth and I see trouble. I see agonies around me. I see hard circumstances." So the eyes are kind of looking around. But then if you go to the second one, Psalm 121, we begin to lift our eyes up a little bit. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." We're going from right around here, kind of looking up to the hills a little bit. We're getting up, going in that direction, climbing upward. Then in the third one, Psalm 122, we are rising even up to something greater than the hills, the house of the Lord, delighting to go to the house of the Lord. Verse 121, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house to worship the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." So we're going from looking at the things around us, noticing the difficulties, the distresses, the hardships that may be around us, then kind of getting, okay, I don't want to look at that. I want to focus on something higher. I want to focus on the hills from whence cometh my help. Then I'm going to look beyond that to the house of the Lord, which is a place of worship, a place where I can gain strength and encouragement. And then finally, the fourth one here, number 123, that we're looking at tonight, we are looking up to the highest possible thing that there is. Verse number 1, "Unto thee." Not just around me, not just to the hills or to the house of the Lord. I'm going to look all the way up directly to the Lord. "I will lift up mine eyes unto Him, the one that dwells in the heavens." Now, as we look at this psalm here tonight, I want us to, first of all, entitle this psalm something. I want to entitle this psalm, "The Song of Sight." The Song of Sight. There are a lot of different emphases in this verse about where you are looking. What is your eyesight being focused on as a Christian tonight? And we're going to see tonight that our eyes, our sight needs to be looking upward to the heavens, where the Lord is, where our strength is, and where our help is. Throughout this psalm, the eyes are emphasized. Look in verse 1. I lift up mine eyes to thee. Verse number 2, the eyes of the servants look into the hand of the masters. Verse number 3 and 4 talks about the sight of others that are looking upon us. And I want to kind of divide the psalm here into those 3 points tonight. First of all, verse number 1 is the direction of the look of the eyes. The direction of the look of the eyes. Number 2, we're going to look at the character or the manner or the type of look that our eyes should have. It says very clearly that we should have the look or the eyes of a servant that's waiting upon the master, or a maiden that is waiting upon one who is over authority over her. Then thirdly, we want to look in verses 3 and 4 at the scornful look of contempt by the wicked towards God's people. Three different looks in this verse, or three different areas of looking. Looking to the Lord. Then secondly, what our look should be. Then thirdly, how the scornful look upon God's people with contempt. So as we come to the outset of this psalm, as I was thinking and studying about this psalm, a couple questions came to my mind that I want us to think about as we go through this tonight. First of all, as we read through this psalm and study some things, ask yourself, where are you directing your look tonight? Where are you directing your look? Are you looking in here at yourself? Are you looking just right around you to the situations that you're in and focusing on those things, whether they're difficult or maybe the problems of the world or maybe to what somebody else is doing? Where is your look being directed tonight? Then secondly, I want us to ask ourselves the question, is how we are perceived by the world something that worries and bothers and consumes us? Because those two things very clearly are mentioned in this passage here, especially about the wicked having the look of contempt, the look of scorn, the look of mockery upon the righteous. The righteous, though, simply plead for the mercy of God. They're not bothered with what man thinks about them. That's another thing I want us to think about tonight. What are we concerned, and we dictate and gear our lives around, what is so-and-so going to think if I do this? Or what is that organization over there or that different church or that person over here going to think if I do this? We need to be getting our eyes off of what people are thinking of us and get them up to thee who dwellest in the heavens. So let's begin by looking in verse number 1 here tonight. As we look through these three things, remember those two questions that I've given you. So first, let's look into verse 1 and see, as I said, the direction of the eyes of the righteous. Where are your eyes to be focused? What attention should your eyes be looking for? Of course, the very obvious answer here is to the eyes are directed upward to God Himself who dwells in the heavens. Upward to God Himself. Now, we got to point out a couple things about the statement that God who dwells in the heavens. Why should our eyes be focused up to the God of the heavens? The eyes are not, first of all, looking, as I said, downward or inward or right directly outside of us. They're focused on something completely separated from this world in which we live, completely separated from this creation and from this earth. It is God Himself, the one who is the ruler of all, the one who has the authority over all in heavens. And that is what He is described as, being in the heavens. What is that? That's a position of authority. Now, that's a position of power. That's the throne room of God where He exercises His authority. So when the believer looks up to God in heaven, we are acknowledging that God is my supreme authority. I'm not going to look around what man says. I'm not going to look at what I think or my different opinions or thoughts. I'm going to look up to God, and I'm going to allow God to be the authority in my life. What God says in His Word, that's what I'm going to do. He's in that position of authority, and I've come to acknowledge that place. It also indicates that not only is God in a position of authority, He is in a place that does not change. He's in a place that's constant, that is consistent. He's unchanging and unwavering. You know, God doesn't randomly go and leave His throne and do different things and, oh, I don't know where the Lord is. How am I going to find Him today? I don't know if I can trust the Lord today. He might not be up there listening to my prayers. We can be guaranteed that God is in the heavens, that He is there. He's not changing. He's not moving. Nothing's going to affect Him. And He is there for His people at all times. We can rest in that fact. We can call on Him because we know He exists. We know He's residing in that place of authority. I was recently, as I said, Sunday, reading through 1 Kings again. And that's always been an enjoyable book for me in the Bible. But I thought about Elijah in 1 Kings 18. when he called all the prophets of Baal, do you remember that? And they all, he said, we're going to see who's the real God today. And the prophets of Baal made their altar, and you know, they were going to call fire down from their god Baal, and they went up there and cut themselves and did all this hoopla dancing and whatever they did, stomping up and down on top of the altar and thinking that some fire was going to fall down. Well, remember what Elijah did? He kind of jeered him a little bit and said, hey, why don't you call a little louder? Maybe your God's on vacation. You know, he might have went out of the country and left his position. He's not there to hear you. He's like got to take a memo or something. You know, maybe you can get up with his secretary and he'll get back to you about this whole fire sending down thing. So Elijah was kind of jabbing them about that. And I thought about that I'm glad we don't have a God who goes on vacation or takes a vacant, you know, I'm going to leave over here. I'm going to take a break. These people on earth are bothering me to death. I can't take this anymore. And I'm going to just step out of the office and they're just going to have to deal with it. God is not like that. He's always in that consistent and constant place of heaven. He's always there, ready to give an answer for his people. He's watching. He's listening. He's ready and able to help his people. That is what Elijah knew. He knew that when he prayed, God was there and he would answer. And that is the same God we still serve today. The God that's always there for his people and is in a consistent and constant place. So looking our eyes or getting the look of our eyes up into the heavens where the Lord is dwelling. Now, as I studied this verse and looked about where our direction of our look is, I thought about a couple examples in the Bible where people had some problems with their sight. People had some problems with where they were looking. Where were they lifting their eyes unto? I thought about Lot in Genesis 13. Let's turn over to that passage. Genesis chapter 13. This is a familiar verse. Keep your finger there in Psalm 123. Flip over to Genesis chapter 13. Let's look in verse 8. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right, or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And notice what Lot did in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Abraham and Lot had to make this separation, and Lot lifted up his eyes. He had a direction, he had a look, but he was looking to the wrong thing. We all know the end result here of what happened with Lot. He looked to that which appealed to his flesh. He looked to that which was going to make him happy here on earth. He looked to that which was going to bring him pleasure here on earth, and he lost his entire family as a result. When you look to something besides the Lord for your security, when you look to something besides the Lord for your deliverance and for your safety, then destruction will come. It always ends up in God judging that if you reject Him in your look. Are we trusting tonight in the things that we think are appealing? Are we trusting in the things that maybe our flesh really likes? If we do so, God's hand will not be upon that, and it will actually turn against us and end up in a bad situation of destruction. I also thought about another example in the Scripture. We won't turn there tonight, but in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, it talks about Elisha. He was going through with the Assyrians, were coming around and besieging. And I know you remember the story there that the servant of Elisha was very afraid. And Elisha just made a simple prayer that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant. And when he opened his eyes, he saw all the fiery chariots and horses of the Lord surrounding the Assyrians, and he knew, wow, the Lord is really going to give us the victory here. The fear of that servant had caused his look to look downward, to look inward or around. His focus had turned from the upward to the downward. So many times we allow fear or different situations that come up in our life that just seem impossible. It seems that there is no way we can get around this. It's really going to be bad news, but the Lord, if we get our eyes up and look at the Lord and trust Him, we know that all things will work together for good to those that love the Lord. So this is a good example here, these two examples of looking. We should look up rather than look around. We spend so much time looking around, and it ends up focusing our attention on the wrong things, bringing even doubt to our minds. It brings fear to our minds. In some cases, it causes us to think, you know what, Lord, I'm looking around here, and I can control this situation on my own. I've got this under control, and we're going to look to ourselves as the solution rather than getting our eyes up to the one who dwells in the heavens, as is said in Psalm 123. I read a statement that Graham Scroggie wrote. He's a famous commentator. He said, if we see our God through our enemies, if we look at our God through our enemies, that means looking down here, and God's back there somewhere. We'll just trust Him later. If we look at God through our enemies, we will have a little God. But if we see them through Him, they will be as grasshoppers or as something little, was what he said. That he was alluding back to the story of the 12 spies in Numbers. Remember what their sight did. They saw all these giants in Canaan. They saw all the armies there. They saw all the people and the warlike nature of those people. And they were focusing on the enemies, and it made God this big in their eyes. Oh, God's not bigger than those giants. But looking at things through God who is in heaven, He's authoritative. He's constant, and He can bring the deliverance. So where is the direction of your eyes tonight? Where is your look being focused on? Is it to maybe how bad things are, or where's the answer? We're going to search for an answer to the problems. I know that we are living in difficult days today. I know it seems that our country is decaying. The moral foundation of the country is gone. America has really gone back on what it used to believe. Where are we going to look to for hope and mercy? Are we going to spend some time supporting some program or some movement? Or are we going to get our eyes focused on the Lord? You know, it's funny how different movements rise up and they have their day and they collapse and they're nothing anymore. And then another one will come up and emphasize one little thing and they'll have their heyday, maybe last a year or two, and everybody will follow them and then you hear nothing about them anymore. The Lord's not like that. We can look to Him as a deliverance. We can look to what He's going to do as the one dwelling in heaven, and we can trust in Him, lifting up our eyes to the Lord above. As we leave verse 1, I want to leave you with this verse from Isaiah 40. It says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. That verse there describes the unmatched, unparalleled nature of our Lord, His power, His authority. He even knows all the names of everything on the earth. He knows every creature that exists on the earth. He is the almighty, authoritative one. Who else should we look to tonight? Our eyes, our direction of our look should be focused on the Lord. Now let's move on to verse number 2. Our second point tonight is, what is the manner or the character of the Christian's look? In what way should we be looking and focusing at the Lord? Notice in verse number 2, it's as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Now, obviously, this is referring back perhaps to the days of the old Eastern times when the servants would wait upon maybe the king or the queen, and they would stand there in the corner perhaps, maybe kind of trying not to be seen, but they would be watching very carefully at the slightest movement of indication by their master. Maybe they would make a motion with their hand and the servant would immediately respond. That's what the psalmist is referring to here. And in this same way, God's people must be watching, waiting, listening, ready to hear the commands of the Lord, ready to complete His desires and His wills. This standing and waiting as a servant implies a couple things tonight. I want to give you at least four characteristics of a good servant that is waiting upon the Lord, and hope that we will carry these things over into our Christian's life. First, a servant that is waiting on the Lord is undistracted. He's undistracted. As the servant standing there in the corner, he's not focusing on, hey, the little butterfly flying around the room, or, you know, the bee or whatever. So many times we get distracted so easily. You know, if you go out and watch the little t-ballers or the little soccer players, the little four-year-old, you know, they see the bumblebee and woo, or the butterfly, and they're just gone with it, you know, or they stop and pick up the flowers and stuff, you know. I hope Jared doesn't do that this year in t-ball, by the way. Hopefully he's past that. He might actually jump up and down on it and destroy it, which would be bad. But the servant is undistracted. He doesn't allow little things that come up to, oh, well, I don't need to, see you later, master. I'm going to go follow this for a little while. The true servant, the sole attention is focused directly on the will of the master. He's ready to do whatever is necessary, whatever is needed to complete the will of that master. That means, what is he doing? He's attentively watching. It takes concentration. It takes effort to focus that attention on the master. I'm going to refuse to look at what's around me. I'm going to refuse to be distracted by the things that so easily come up and distract me. And I'm going to focus solely on the master and what he would like me to do. How often we allow distractions to interfere with God's will in our life? We know what the will of the master is. We know what he wants us to do, But we get quickly distracted from it, and we allow ourselves to turn away from those things. Maybe, perhaps it's a family member who wants to derail God's will in your life. Maybe it's possessions or pleasures or popularity, success, whatever you want to put in the blank there. What is distracting you from sole focus of your attention upon the will of the Father? Watching His hand, ready and sensitive to respond to what He wants us to do. God wants us to be undistracted servants. A second quality quickly tonight is the servant that's waiting on the Lord is not just undistracted, he is in the act of listening, not talking or making noise or commotion. He's in the act of listening. When it comes to serving the Lord and doing His will, it's time for us to put aside what we have to offer. In other words, the servant's not going to sit there, "Oh, by the way, King, let me give you some pointers on how you're going to rule here, buddy. You're doing this all wrong." No, the servant's going to stand there quietly and wait and do what the master tells him to do. It's time to be quiet. It's time to listen. "Lord, I want to be tuned to Your word. I don't want to allow anything else to be loud in my life. I want to be quietly listening to what Your will is for me." There are a lot of people that often serve the Lord in ministries or whatever, and they claim that they want to hear the Lord and do what He says, but their ministry is full of themselves. The noise of themselves has drowned out the will of the Father. They let commotions interfere. They won't take time to stop and read the Word of the Lord. They won't take time to pray to the Lord so that the Lord can speak to them. How are we as servants going to listen to the will of the Father tonight? By being steadily consistent in His Word. I'm saying, "Lord, show me something new from Your word today. Show me where I'm doing something wrong. Point out my weaknesses to me, Lord, so I can continue to do Your will in a better way. Show me exactly what You would have me to do." It's one thing to say, "I'm going to serve the Lord," but if you never open your Bible and never pray and ask Him to guide you, then how are you going to serve the Lord? How is a servant going to know what the master wants? The Lord wants us to listen, and He communicates to us through His word. Now, thirdly, not just is the servant undistracted, not just is a servant in the act of listening, but thirdly, the servant has a reverential fear of the master. This is a fear that affects the way I approach God. It affects the way that I live before God. You know, the servant respects and fears his master. He's not just going to come in any old way. He's going to come in the way the master tells him. If the master says, "Hey, you're going to dress this way," then he's going to come in and dress that way. If he says, "You're going to stand here," then he's going to stand there. He fears the master, and he's ready to do whatever it takes to satisfy the desires of the master. And the fear comes from the greatness of the master. Do we view the Lord as the one who is supreme and great? That we don't want to do anything to offend Him? That we don't want to do anything to destroy the will that He has for us? I want to have reverence and fear and awe for the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, the last, we could point out so many more, but I just wanted to give four. Not just is he not distracted, not just is he listening, he has a reverential fear, but also a servant is characterized by obedience. By obedience. It's one thing to listen and hear what God says, and maybe perhaps read the Bible and understand a truth from the Word. But it's a different thing to actually allow the Lord to let those things take root in your heart and follow through with it. Obey what the Lord has for you. Following through with what God wills may be difficult at times for us. It may be something that we don't really want to do. But the servant who is looking up to the God who dwells in the heavens and is focusing on Him and is not being distracted by those things around him will be able to obey the will of the Master. You get the picture here. God is in the heavens. He's great. He's mighty. He's powerful. He is the Master. We are His servants. And the end result in verse number 2, the servant is waiting on the Lord to respond to His will, and he's waiting until the Lord will have mercy upon him. We are waiting for God to have mercy on us. We look to God. We have the look of the servant. We're waiting and hoping for the mercy that God will give in various situations of life. Are you at a standpoint maybe in your life where there's a lot of difficulties going on? Maybe there's questions in your mind of what in the world is happening around here. There's a lot of things that are happening in my life, Lord, recently. Are we standing there as a servant, waiting attentively on the will of the Master, ready to hear, waiting for Him to bestow mercy to bring us through any situation He's put us in? If we need the Lord to bestow mercy, then we need to have the look up to heaven, the look of a servant, sensitive to the will of the Lord, and God will bestow that mercy upon His people. Quickly tonight, I want us to come to the last part of the chapter. We won't spend much time here, but the third and last point of the psalm is, let's review real quick. First of all, my look needs to be up to heaven. That's the direction of my look. Secondly, my look needs to be the look as of a servant. That's the manner of my look. And then thirdly, he talks about the look of the wicked towards the righteous. Notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord," and repeats it, "Have mercy, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease." It's almost as if the righteous are fed up with, or they're filled to the very top with the contempt and the scorn of those who are at ease. The word contempt here in the Hebrew has the idea of viewing something as unimportant and insignificant, and it means to despise it in a mocking manner or in an open manner. So these ones who were at ease, these wicked ones, were viewing, looking over at the believers, looking at God's people, and they were viewing them as, they don't matter. They're nothing. And we're going to mock them. We're going to just get them. We're going to tear them down. And we're going to make a public display of them openly to just destroy them and let everybody see the contempt that we have for them. Notice that it was done by those who are at ease. These who are at ease, they're carefree. It reminded me of those in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, that said, we have need of nothing. We don't need anything around here. We're at ease. We've got it all under control. We have everything that we need. And what did they do? They looked over, those Christians over there, those believers, they don't have it together. Let's make fun of them. Let's tear them down. They don't know. They're insignificant. They don't matter what they're doing. Trust in the Lord. That's puny stuff. We've got it all ready to go here. That's the idea that these people had. That's the look that the wicked gives to the children of God. And this had continued on so long that the righteous were getting almost, they've had enough. That's the idea in the Hebrew. The righteous are exceedingly filled, or we've just had enough of the scorning. Lord, we need mercy to be bestowed upon us because the wicked are continuing to scorn. The wicked are continuing to heap on contempt. Notice carefully that when the righteous realize that this is going on, there's nothing in here about reaction or, Lord, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get those wicked people and I'm going to show them what to do. No, what did they do? They turned to the Lord. Said, Lord, just have mercy on us. In other words, give us strength to be able to take the contempt. Give us strength to be able to stand here and continue to do your will in the face of accusation, in the face of persecution, in the face of those who would love to destroy God's people. This is to be an accepted thing by the people of the Lord. Are we letting, as I said earlier, how the world perceives us, or what the world does to us, affect the look that we have toward the Lord? We should not allow, just because the world says something, or just because they want to attack or they want to accuse, we should continue steadfast in what the Lord has called us to do. We need to pray, Lord, give us mercy. We've heard it said so many times by our pastor and by other missionaries that have been through that so many times when persecutions are faced, they don't necessarily pray, Lord, deliver me from the persecution. What do they pray? Lord, have mercy. I know I'm going to face contempt. I know I'm going to face scorning. I know I'm going to face persecution, but Lord, give me strength to go through it. Give me mercy, Lord, to continue on in your will and to be a good example to those and continue your service. Do we get caught up in how we are perceived? The believer here is viewed as insignificant. Would that bother us if we were viewed as insignificant? Many times that's the root cause of compromise. Well, you know, the world thinks this of me. And I really don't like being thought of like that. So let's kind of change things a little bit. We'll make a little compromise with them, and maybe they won't look at us so bad. That's the danger of gearing the ministry toward what people say, think, what the culture says. Instead, we need to say, Lord, just give me mercy. I know I'm going to face trouble. I know I'm going to face scorn. I know I'm going to face persecution. Give me mercy and strength to go through it. Tonight, I hope that our hearts have been encouraged as we think about our look, where it should be. Up to the Lord who dwells in the heavens. He's the authoritative one. He's the one that's going to meet our needs. We're not going to find the answer down here. Our eyes looking upward and then being a faithful servant that no matter what the world does to us, we will continue to steadfastly look up to the Lord and continue that plea for mercy. Notice how many times that phrase is mentioned. It's mentioned in the end of verse 2, Lord, have mercy on us. Verse 3 mentioned twice, Lord, have mercy on us. That should be the prayer of the righteous who are looking to the Lord.